please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Our God and Father, as we open up your word, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it, prevent us from keeping it at arm's length. Instead, Lord, use this to be at work in our minds and in our hearts to transform us more into the image of Christ. We ask this in the name of Jesus and for his sake, for his glory, for his honor. Amen. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Have you noticed how, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, how Jesus is welcomed everywhere else? Mark records that there are great crowds. He says there are very large crowds. He describes them pressing in so that there was no room, even as they would just sit down for a meal. Crowds, crowds everywhere. People, when there are no crowds, there are these individuals who, when they realize it's Jesus, they come running up to him. They can't wait to talk to him. They can't wait to ask him for something. You would think that since this is his hometown, that things are going to be different. That it would be more like Palm Sunday, where people just can't even wait. We're going to go break down these palm branches, and we're going to sing Hosanna because Jesus is here. He should be welcomed with celebration. But instead, it's indifference. There's an old expression, it's over 1,300 years old, and you've probably heard it before. Familiarity breeds contempt. That old expression has been prattling around in my brain as we've been looking at this text, as I've been studying it this past week, because it fits perfectly here. If you want to talk about familiar, these people know Jesus. They mention his family by name. They know all the boys' names. They don't mention the girls, of course, because that was the culture at the time. Sorry, they just weren't viewed as being as important as knowing the boys. They even knew Jesus before. They knew that he was the carpenter. If you'll allow me this little aside, I was fascinated here. The word that's used, it'd be better translated if it was the word craftsman, that Jesus was a craftsman. He was the kind of guy who could fix anything. He liked to work with his hands to make stuff, whether it be out of metal or out of stone or out of wood, whatever. He liked to make things. And yet they saw that not as something admirable, not as something enjoyable, but instead they treated it with contempt. His hands, yeah, they're great works, but his hands? While this is his hometown, it's not a hometown visit. It's in no way personal. If you'll remember, a couple of Sundays ago, we looked at how his family thinks about Jesus. So he's not going home with some renewed relationship here. I can't wait to see my brothers and sisters because they think that he is crazy. They think that he has lost his mind. And so he's not going home to visit them. In fact, just some of the language that Mark uses when he describes that his disciples follow him, we know that this is how rabbis in the first century were. A teacher comes in, his disciples follow behind. He goes to teach in the synagogue. We recognize this is in no way a personal visit, but instead it's missional, it's evangelistic. This is part of his teaching campaign. Have you ever thought, though, about what it would be like to hear Jesus preach? I have a number of favorite preachers. There's some that I listen to on an almost daily basis through podcasts and YouTube and things like that. And these favorite preachers of mine, they all have different backgrounds. I listen to a guy from Kentucky, and he's very much from Kentucky in the way that he talks. And I listen to a guy from Scotland, and he's very much from Scotland in the way that he talks. They all have different backgrounds, different interests, different accents. But what makes these people favorites of mine is that it's very evident that they know the Word of God. It's very evident that they spend a number of hours a week studying it so that they might rightly divide it. And while they don't know me, I met one of them a couple of times, they don't really know me. They still have a way of being able to preach the Word of God so that it seems like it's directly to me. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul wrote that all Scripture is God-breathed, which means the Bible ultimately was written by Jesus. And no one knows the Word better than him. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, by him all things were created. They were created through him and for him. So many people have known me, and some people have known me well, but no one knows me better than Christ Jesus. So to have been able to listen to Jesus preach, a man who simultaneously knows the word better than anyone else and knows me better than anyone else, I can only imagine how it must have been to sit under his teaching, to feel my heart being stirred by the things that he said, to recognize how my eyes were being opened. Oh, that's what that text means, to listen to Jesus preach. I'll put it this way, Sinclair Ferguson, he wrote, whenever Jesus preached, people recognized the note of authority and authenticity in his message. He preached biblically, simply, graciously, and powerfully. And it says that the people of Nazareth were astonished at his teaching. Now, how we often use this word is a word out of deep surprise. In fact, there's a number of times we might even use it to describe some kind of surprise by joy. So over the past few weeks, my four-year-old, just turned four-year-old, he's been jumping off of the couch, trying to reach the center of the living room. And so in his mind, he has this tremendous arc. But whenever he does it, and when I would describe this story to other people, is using the word colossal, like correctly in a sentence. And so I'm followed up with this bit of intrigue, like, where did you learn this from? You know, how did you know to say it like this and to apply it to this great jump that you think that you're doing? It's a deep, it's a profound surprise, needing to figure it out. But when it's used to the people of Nazareth, it is in no way a positive reaction. There's no sense of, I can't figure this out, so I need to investigate more. Instead, I won't figure this out. And the irony here is there is a recognition that what Jesus taught was indeed of value. Like they say, this is wisdom. When they talk about the things that he did, what mighty works he has done. And yet they dismiss it all and they belittle Jesus. They call him the craftsman, the carpenter. He's some blue-collar guy. He's not like the other teachers. He's not somebody who knows his stuff. He's just some guy that works with his hands. He's a grunt. Why are we listening to him? There's also a little Hebraistic jib in here. When they say the son of Mary. Jews in the first culture, even if your dad was dead, you were always the son of your father. The daughter of your father. That's how they traced the lineage of your family tree. They recognized that this was the man who spawned it all. And so normally they would say, isn't this Joseph's son? But instead what they're alluding to is that whole virgin birth thing. Yeah, we know about that, they're saying. We know that Joseph married this woman who claimed that she had not been with anybody else. Instead, tried to pass it off as some virgin birth, but we know that's not how things work. They were very much taking something that was holy, God-given, and in a lot of ways, blaspheming. Bookends of this text should really give us pause, because while the people of Nazareth are astonished, there is this echo in Jesus' view of them in that he marveled over their unbelief. And what this leads to, Jesus' marveling, is something that has actually occupied a lot of my thoughts over the past few weeks, knowing this verse was coming up. When we come to verse 5, it says, Jesus could do no mighty work there. And to me, there's just something that just doesn't add up, because I've read through the stories leading up to this. And there's this question I want to ask Mark. You mean to tell me that the man who aroused from sleep in the middle of a great windstorm, who calms all of creation with a word, peace, and the wind and the waves obey him. You're telling me that this man now is powerless. A guy who last week we saw, he's walking through this great crowd of people, and they press in on him so that a woman who has had this issue of blood for 12 years reaches out and just touches the hem of his garment. Just does this accidental touch. And she's healed. And you're telling me that this guy now can't do anything? For the past 2 months, I've had this event that happened to me just playing through my mind, and I've been thinking, because this is what I do. I go through life thinking, is this going to be a sermon illustration? And it is now. I've been waiting on this 2 months. But it finally occurred to me, it was like God said, I let you see this 2 months ago so that you could talk about it. This is the reason why. I went to the gas station, as I do every single morning, because I need a cup of caffeine, just like a number of you. And I was in my truck, and I came out, I had my cup, and I noticed this car parked next to mine, the trunk is open. I don't see anybody. I must have been behind the trunk, whatever. But I noticed the condition of the car. It's a little bit old, it's a little bit beat up. And I get into my truck, and as I am about to back out, I do the thing where I look around, and I look to my right, and I see the car next to me. And now it's shaking. I'm a little curious about it, so I start to back up, and I notice that there's legs sticking out from the other side as this car is. I'm like, okay, he's changing a tire. So I put the truck back in park, and I get out, and I come around the side, and I ask the guy if he needs any help. I don't know who he is. Looks like a visitor in our town. He's just there at the gas station changing a tire. Do you need any help? No. No, I got this, he says. I said, okay. So I start to walk away, but before I do, I notice that his arm is in an air cast. And he's actually trying to operate the jack with one hand while bracing himself with this cast up above. And as soon as I notice it, I'm like, come on, fella. I can help you out here. Let me help you change your tire. No, he says. And this time he increases in his agitation. I cannot make sense of this. This is why I've been thinking about this for 2 months. Why would somebody get upset because I'm offering to help? I got back into my truck and I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, if he only knew how many tires I have changed. I've changed tons, literally tons of flat tires in my day. It was one of the very first lessons my dad taught me. I was about to go to work and I noticed my station wagon had a flat tire. I went and knocked on the door. I was like, Dad, car's got a flat tire. And I went down to my room thinking that that's all that needed to be said. And he knocked on my door and he said, I'm going to show you how to change a flat tire so that you never think that somebody else has to do this for you again. And he did. And I'm glad that he did, because I've changed it in the rain. I've changed it on the side of the road. I've changed it at gas stations. I've changed it everywhere. So I wanted to tell the guy, I've done this a lot. And not to brag or anything, but I don't have an air cast on. I'm capable. And that morning I was willing to. And yet I could do no tire changing because the guy wouldn't get out of the way. It wasn't that Jesus couldn't. It's more so that Jesus wouldn't. And honestly, that's a little bit more troublesome. But we had a hint of this last week when we looked at Jairus' daughter. At the moment when these people who had been mourning get a laugh at Jesus because he says, this girl is not dead, she is only sleeping. And they laugh at him scornfully. And so what Jesus does is that he shuts them out. And he takes mom and dad and his inner circle of disciples, and they go into the room with this dead girl. Where the kingdom of God is rejected, it is inappropriate for the king to share its new life and joy. Sinclair Ferguson once wrote that. I have known many people over the years who have acted as though Jesus were some kind of talisman. That if we could just have the stuff of Jesus, if we could just have this familiarity of Jesus around our house, around our life, that would be enough. But my friends, having Jesus around could actually be pointless. Don't misunderstand me in any way. There's very much conditions that are attached to this. Unless we actually believe, and simply having him around doesn't mean anything. I don't know if I need to tell you this, but this text is extremely convicting. There are some times where I might preach 25 verses and come away with one thing. And I was amazed at this text. There's just 6 verses. And I had a hard time pinpointing exactly just a handful of things. Instead, it was just like rapid fire. There are many things that are convicting to me about this text. And so I was thinking through this past week, and in my memory there came up this advice that somebody had given me years ago when I first started out becoming a preacher. And the advice was this: before you preach to somebody else, you have to preach to yourself first. And on one hand, it's wonderful advice. And on the other, it's terrible. It's wonderful because if you actually do it, if you preach to yourself first, it can keep you from being too harsh with the people that you preach to. In Revelation chapter 10, I was listening to this past week, there's this little scroll that John is given, and the word from Jesus is, eat this. It'll be sweet in your mouth, but it'll be bitter in your stomach. And a long time ago, I heard an old preacher who equated that as what it's like to preach. Sometimes you come across a text that you think is just going to be wonderful, and you cannot wait to preach it to other people. But when you begin to realize the application comes to you first, it can be upsetting. And I had that experience. That's why I say it's sometimes terrible advice, because it can really wreck your weekend. So I was thinking about this, and I decided what I'm going to do today is I'm going to take you through my sermon notes and tell you the moments when I felt conviction. The first one is page one. After three paragraphs, there was this line that I wrote that just stands by itself, and it is this: Jesus was greeted not with celebration, but with indifference. Before I even finished writing that one word, I had to confess that, Lord Jesus, I am guilty of that same indifference. Now, there was a sense where there's this voice in me that tries to kind of, you know, smooth things over and say, now, wait a second, you know, it's not persistent indifference. You're not always like this. After all, you are a pastor. You're not always indifferent towards Jesus. But there's something to take note of here. And that's something we looked at earlier in Mark chapter 4. Pay attention to what you hear, Jesus said. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. If the measure you use with Jesus is indifference, is apathy, what do you think will be measured back to you? How long do you think you can maintain faith in Christ Jesus if you are engaging in apathy? My very first sermon here, I drew an illustration from a children's book. It was my favorite book growing up as a kid. I remember asking my mom to read it countless times. In fact, it was one of those books that as soon as a stranger walked into the house, I'd say, hi, I'm Jesse, read this book. And it was a book about a kid who woke up one day to find that he had a dragon. Cool premise, right? He told his mom, and his mom said, there's no such thing as dragons. And so he went back and told the dragon, there's no such thing as dragons. And the dragon grew. Now, I want you to understand, this is the premise that's repeated page after page after page. He is told there's no such thing as dragons. He goes back to the dragon, there's no such thing, and it grows. To the point, at the very end of the book, there's this dragon running through the neighborhood with the kid's house as a hat because he's gotten so big. He finally confronts the dragon, shows everybody this is a real thing. He goes back to a manageable, playful size. Now, I confess to you, I have thought about this children's book far too much as an adult. There's no reason why I should be analyzing it and tearing it apart like I have, but it is. I've done this more than some people have done, like Sun Tzu's Art of War kind of thing. I have just torn this thing apart, and I'm still trying to figure out what the moral of the story is. I am 47 years old trying to think of the moral of the story of this children's book. Here is why I cannot figure it out. Can you point to one good thing that grows by neglect? Nothing. Nothing grows by neglect. Nothing grows that is good when you ignore it. When you say this doesn't exist, this is just something. We come to this text, and it's convicting to me because there are a number of moments where I have that familiarity with Jesus. I know the stories. I know the stuff. And yet there's an indifference in me, and yet I still wonder why I'm not growing in my faith. No good thing grows by neglect. The second point of conviction for me was about page 2. When I wrote down the words, the carpenter, his hands. And while I was drawn closer to Jesus at that whole bit about the craftsman, and it did me well to think about Jesus who made the world, who made the universe, who made everything with a word, to see him clothed in humanity, now making things with his hands. That really appealed to me. I don't have to explain to you why. If you know me, you know why. But it didn't take long before I could hear my voice in with the townspeople asking these questions about where did this truth come from? Because while I may not have done that with Jesus, I have asked that about other people. If you have ever had a problem hearing the truth because of where it comes from, that is pride. This past week, I had somebody flex their pride for me, and I was thinking about it. How could somebody be so prideful and arrogant? And in the process of thinking through this, I began to realize, you know what? It's easy to spot pride in somebody else. And if you ever want to find it in yourself, which you never do, but if you ever do, you have to go on a search party. You have to be intentional. You have to, okay, we are going to look for pride, because even though everybody else can point out, this is the most arrogant man in the room, the most arrogant man will not find it very easily. And that's true of all of us. Pride is the very first sin that we give a pass to, because it's us. But the thing that you need to realize from this text is that pride will stop your ears. If Jesus is asking this question, whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear. We ought to recognize that the very first thing that's going to stop up those ears from hearing Jesus is our own sense of pride. There are a number of times I've seen this, and I confess there are a number of times I've said this, where I might go visit a church or I might be part of a church, and there's somebody who's preaching or somebody who's part of the preaching staff, and it's their turn to preach. And I just think, let's get this over with. And there's almost this sense of stubbornness. And so, recognizing this temptation amongst humanity, there was an old preacher who used to say to his congregation, you know what? You preach more than half of the sermons that I preach. And what he was talking about was how you listen will greatly impact how you receive. If you're already walking in just saying, let's get this over with, I can't wait until he's done talking, or criticize the source of where truth is coming from, you won't hear it at all. My very first ministry as a married man, there was a person there he knew far greater than I did. It was evident from the very first Sunday. He should have been teaching. He should have been preaching. Why I was brought in, I have no idea. But this was the very first moment that I realized I shouldn't ask every question that comes to my mind, because I saw him after church one Sunday and I said, George, are you getting anything out of my preaching and teaching? And he paused for a second that felt like a year. He said, no. And he walked out. You know what, though? I already knew the answer. You know how I knew the answer? Because George sat right here. And I saw what happened when I preached. Man folded his arms, didn't once open up his Bible. He often would hang his head. I know some people listen this way, and some people might even listen better this way, but there was just something about it where I could tell nothing is getting through. I think about sometimes how I listen. And I recognize that there are times where it is pride conveying itself in my body language, in my posture, in how I listen. And if I'm brutally honest with myself, I will catch it and say, pride is stopping up your ears. The third thing, and this was about page 5 of my notes, but I realize now you don't even have my notes. You don't know how to refer to them. But it was, I wrote down the word unbelief. Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Ironically to me was that initially I was fixated on Jesus being marveled, the first part of the sentence. But in the end, what grabbed my attention and held my conviction was that word unbelief. I am a bit embarrassed or ashamed to admit to you that my prayers lately have consisted of this phrase, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm grateful it's recorded through the Gospels because I have stolen it and made it my own. But if you've ever prayed that, if you have ever confessed that, one of the things that is to be noticed is it's sometimes difficult to confess unbelief, especially because we are known as believers. So to pray to God and say, I believe, help my unbelief, something just seems strange. Now, just for the sake of clarity, I believe in God the Father. In fact, I thought about the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. I know the Apostles' Creed. I hold to the Apostles' Creed. But if I'm going to be completely vulnerable with you, it would be that I hold to the public parts of it. I recognize the truth of Jesus. I recognize the truth of God, the Almighty, the Maker. I confess the truth of the Holy Spirit and His work in us. The unbelief for me is more on the personal and the private parts, where I sometimes wrestle with, am I really saved? Is the Holy Spirit evident, or more to the point, is He at work in me? Are those sins, whether they be 20 years ago or 20 seconds ago, are they really forgiven? Those are those areas of unbelief. And this past week, I came across a quote from J.C. Ryle, which isn't flowery in any way, but he simply said, unbelief is a robber. And that's all that he wrote. He didn't need to write anything more. I knew exactly what he meant. Because unbelief will hinder the work of Christ within your life. In fact, the only good thing that, or the only work that unbelief will do in you is help your apathy, your indifference. It is incredible to me the responsibility that is on us, because we can either help or hinder the work of Jesus by our faith. Just take a quick scan over the past several stories. This is the central theme that Jesus has been dealing with. Whether it be in this woman with the issue of blood, your faith has made you well, or the disciples concerned about this great windstorm, and Jesus asks, do you still have no faith? If you share in the conviction that I do in these areas, in other areas from this text, there might be question about, oh, what do we do? Because it's just terrible to just point it out and say, okay, that's it. We'll see you all next Sunday, because I wouldn't come back. If all we did was just point out, here's your problem, that'd be terrible. So what do I do if I'm convicted in indifference or in pride or in unbelief? The very first thing that you should do is confess it. The reality is, and we often forget this, is that God knows exactly what it is that we think. God knows exactly where it is that we stand. God knows exactly where it is that we hide. And so the very first act of coming out of our hiding places is to actually confess it to God. Lord, I know that I am guilty of pride. I know that I am guilty of unbelief. I know that I am guilty of indifference. And if we would confess it to Him, we know that we are on our way to correcting it, to praying to Him, I do believe, help my unbelief, or my pride needs to be crucified at the cross of Jesus. My indifference needs to give way to a life that is perpetuated by joy, by thanksgiving. Let's pray for the Lord's strength in this. I ask God for your help, recognizing, Lord, that you are our help. And even as I say it, I am reminded there's no end to your power, to your ability, to your desire to help those who are yours. And so, God, I confess to you for my own sake, but also for the sake of anyone in this room, we confess to you, God, that we have been people who have at times been indifferent. And we want to be done with that. We don't want to resemble the people of Nazareth anymore. Instead, we would rather be like almost anyone else in the Gospel of Mark who has run up to you celebrating, joyfully, wonderfully welcoming you in, because we recognize that you alone can change who we are. Convict us, God, of pride, because it is something that we're often blind to. We don't readily see that we might refrain from submitting to someone, anyone, who could possibly hand truth to us because of where they come from. Make it so that we're extremely honest with ourselves, God, and remind us that we're not rejecting them. We just want to reject truth, because we know that means that we have to change. We have to become more like Christ when we see the truth. And we confess to you, God, that there are times where we wrestle with unbelief. We want that to be done. We want to, instead, with confidence, approach who you are, approach your throne, recognize that there is grace for the sinner. There is salvation for those who trust in Jesus. So God, I pray that you would neutralize unbelief in us. Instead, God, make us people who would be thrilled at the thought of seeing Jesus, of hearing Jesus, of knowing Jesus more. Let that be the measure that we use when we approach him. In the name of Christ we pray.